I hate it when Facebook decides to change something and it didn't inform me. Anyway, there's an old story. I should say it's not a true story, it's a preacher story, which is kind of like a fishing story, except preacher stories have a moral to them. Anyway, now there's an old story about a renowned child psychiatrist. He was considered an expert in child psychiatry, and his mantra was, love them, don't punish them. He happened to live in a neighborhood with a lot of young couples with little kids, and he was constantly telling all of his neighbors, love them, don't punish them. And when he saw them punishing their kids, he would remind them, you shouldn't punish them, you should love them. One weekend, he needed to repair his driveway, so he poured some concrete, some fresh concrete, and periodically he would go out and check it and make sure everything was okay. A couple hours into it, he went out and there were kids everywhere leaving impressions in his new concrete. They were putting handprints and footprints, and some of them were scribbling their names and doodles and stick figures. And he got angry and started chasing them away and chasing them across the neighborhood. He said, I'm going to get you for this. I'm going to tell your parents about this. And one of his neighbors said, wait a minute. I thought you said we're supposed to love these kids. And his answer was, I love them in the abstract, but not in the concrete. Anyway, I want to talk today about the difference between loving in the abstract and loving in the concrete. A few weeks ago, we were talking about discipleship. I want us to continue today our discipleship series. We're nearing the end of the year, so I've got just a handful of lessons left on the subject. But if you go back to the Gospel of John, a couple of times near the end of John's Gospel, he talks about the nature of love. And so in John chapter 13, verse 34, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And then in a text we specifically studied in John chapter 15, two times in John chapter 15, he says essentially the same thing. John 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And again in verse 17, he closes out that paragraph by saying, this I command you, that you love one another. So what does that mean? That sounds great. Sounds great on paper. Sounds great in the abstract. But what does it mean in concrete terms to love one another? And I think all of us struggle with that sometimes. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's great. What does that mean? And I noticed when I've done counseling with young married couples, or sometimes older married couples, that's the question. Well, of course I love my wife. Then why do you do what you do? Of course I love my husband. So why in these concrete expressions do you say otherwise? Husbands, love your wives. What does that mean in terms of helping her clean the house or taking out the trash or expressing your affection and your love to her? What does that mean in concrete terms? We are to love one another as Christ has loved us. That's great. What does that mean? How does that affect how you treat your brethren on a day-to-day basis, a weekly basis, or however often you see them? What does that mean in concrete terms? I want us to think about that today by going to the book of Acts. Now, most of our studies in this series have been based in the Gospels, and I've got one more sermon planned that goes back to the Gospels, but the next few sermons I want to do in this series come from the book of Acts. You know, it's kind of like when you're working and the boss is around. I've noticed people tend to work a little bit harder when the boss is in the office, and then when the boss leaves, they kind of go back to being themselves. Well, I think it might have been easy at one level to be a disciple of Jesus if he was right there in front of you. What happened after Jesus left? And the book of Acts, I think, actually shows us that. What did discipleship look like after Jesus had gone back into heaven? It was just the apostles. You know, Peter's a nice guy, but he ain't no Jesus. You know, it's great to have Jesus in front of you. That's a powerful motivation when the boss is there. But what did discipleship look like once Jesus went back into heaven? So we're going to spend a few sermons looking at some themes from the book of Acts. Today I want to talk about the fact that disciples serve one another. And the bulk of our sermon this morning is simply going to look at several texts that I think show concrete examples of love in action. So take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts. We're going to start at the text I have listed there, Acts chapter 2. As I said, the first part of the sermon, I just want to step through about a dozen or so texts from the book of Acts that talk about things that I think were expressions of love. Many of these texts don't even use the word love, but I think they illustrate exactly what Jesus commanded of his disciples. So we're going to talk this morning about disciples serving one another. So here's my list of texts in the book of Acts. Let's start in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 records for us the events on the day of Pentecost, the first Pentecost after Jesus was raised from the dead. It's when the Spirit was poured out on the apostles and they preached in tongues to that vast audience that was there. The response was powerful. Peter and the apostles preached about Jesus being Lord, and they showed that Jesus was Lord. And if you call on the name of the Lord, call on the name of Jesus, you'll be saved. And then the rest of the chapter, when you get toward the end, it starts dealing with the aftermath of this. So what happened after that first day? In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they were continuing, the 3,000 souls, along with the apostles and so forth, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. It's a picture of togetherness. It's a picture of closeness and intimacy among these early disciples. Now, remember the setting here. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people had come to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, the last major festival in the year. And so they had come here, and many of them, I'm sure, had planned on going back. But when they heard the good news of Jesus, they, as we're told, 3,000 of them responded. They became Christians. And I think they probably understood that if we leave, we may not have exactly all of this teaching that we need. So many of them just stayed. So you go from a church, a congregation not even existing, to a congregation of several thousand, and many of them are not even from Jerusalem. Many of them were from other areas. That creates what's known in the business as a food crisis. Just the practical necessities, how do we take care of all of these Christians? Now, in the city of Jerusalem in ancient times, and I know this was true even in the first century, the Jews actually had a kind of a public assistance fund. If you were a Jew and you were visiting Jerusalem and you had a need, they would help you with this. If you were even a foreigner and you lived in the, and you came to the city of Jerusalem and didn't have enough provisions, they would help you with that. What I think is remarkable is that here, the Christians realize, you know what? We need to help one another. It's not suitable, and these are Jewish Christians. It's not just that we're helping one another as Jews, we are helping one another as the body of Christ. And so that meant opening their homes. It meant selling property so they could raise money to give to others who had need. It meant sharing their food. And so they had all things in common, we're told in verse 45. They sold their property and possessions. They shared with them, shared them with all as anyone might have need. Continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. They opened their doors. They shared their food. They shared their possessions. They shared their money. That was love in action. And this repeats itself in chapter 4. The gospel continues to be spread. Now there's a little bit of opposition and persecution against the apostles. And we're told at the end of chapter 4, and I think the purpose of this little paragraph at the end of chapter 4 is to remind the reader that even though there was opposition, it did not affect in any way the Christians. They were still doing the kinds of things that they ought to be doing as Christians. So chapter 4, verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. There's a little bit of a difference here. They're still selling their property, and they're taking the proceeds to use it in a benevolent way. But here we're told in a couple of places, and it's going to continue again in chapter 5, that they brought the proceeds and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is not just individuals helping one another, but the apostles now are doing this at a congregational level. So they as individuals helped their fellow Christians. They as a congregation of people helped the Christians who were needy. So another example of the same kind of thing. You get to chapter 6. Here's another illustration. Verse 1, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great number, or a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. In this particular case, a specific demographic group is singled out, and that is the widows in the congregation. Again, it was part of this issue of the daily serving of food. My Janet Jackson headset is misbehaving. It's wanting to wander. Anyway, I'll get used to this thing one of these days. So you've got a specific demographic group, the widows who were in Jerusalem needed to be fed every day. And another thing I notice here when you get to chapter 6, example of benevolence chapter 2, example of benevolence chapter 4, now an example of benevolence in chapter 6, probably several years have passed. They seem to be getting a lot more organized in this. There is a daily distribution of food. It appears in chapter 2 and 4 it was on an as-needed basis. Now it has become a more or less systematic thing. Sometimes situations arise in local churches where people have to be helped on a regular basis, not just a one-time or a part-time basis. And that was the case here. A regular, ongoing need was the feeding of widows. Many of them simply lacked the resources to feed themselves every day. So the Christians there, the church there in Jerusalem, took care of it. It turns out, though, that some of them were being neglected. It was an oversight. There's no indication that this was an act of prejudice, an act of neglect, or anything like that. But those who were foreign widows, they were Hellenists, they were not from Jerusalem, were being overlooked, probably because they didn't have any family there, probably because they may not have been close to many of the people in Jerusalem. And so as a result, they were overlooked. So they look into this matter and they appoint the 7 men to take care of the situation. Another act of benevolence, another act of love in action. Chapter 9. This is a different sort of situation. The first 2/3 of Acts chapter 9 record for us the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. He had been persecuting the church. We read about him at the end of chapter 7, chapter 8, and the widespread persecution in chapter 8, the spread of the gospel in chapter 8. Chapter 9 picks up again the story of Saul of Tarsus. He's one of the men persecuting the Christians. He gets converted. He becomes a follower of Jesus, and we're told that he goes back to Jerusalem, verse 26. And when he came to Jerusalem, and by the way, there's about a three-year gap between verse 25 and 26. If you read some of his other writings, that's not obvious as you read Luke's account, but if you correlate this with other writings, there's about a three-year gap in this text. But he comes to Jerusalem. He was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. A couple of things I want you to notice about this text. First of all, he is a new convert. And even though he had spent many years in Jerusalem, he'd been away from it for a while. And the last time he was in Jerusalem, everybody knew him as a persecutor, and now he's claiming to be a Christian. Now, if I'm one of the Christians in Jerusalem, I'm thinking, he's just trying to fool us. He's just trying to pretend to be one of us so he can infiltrate us and take advantage of this. Well, the first thing I want you to notice is Barnabas said, that's all right. You come with me. This is love in action. This is friendship. This is true brotherly love. Here was a man who had, he went from being the ultimate insider to being a total outcast among his people. I mean, Paul had connections. You read his letters, you read a few things about him in the book of Acts. This guy had connections. In the opening chapters of Galatians, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul was connected. He had all kinds of connections. Now he is a total outcast among his own people in his own community. And Barnabas says, I'll take care of this. Everybody knew who Barnabas was. Everybody liked Barnabas. Everybody respected Barnabas. Everybody trusted Barnabas. And so Barnabas, who's got the credentials, he goes and he puts his arm around Saul and says, you come with me. And he talks to him. He figures out what happened with Saul. And he knows that Saul is telling the truth. And so he takes Saul of Tarsus and introduces him to the Christians there in Jerusalem. And he becomes part of them. I'm sure they probably gave him a visitor's card to fill out. But you know what? They did more than that. They took him in. They made him part of the group. There's a term you see a lot with organizations. They assimilated Paul into their number. He wasn't just on the list. He was part of the congregation. He was a vital part. And we see that because if you'll notice in verse 26, they were afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. And then verse 28, he was with them. He goes from being an outsider to being an insider again. Friendship, befriending those who are new to the community, befriending those who are new to the congregation, the community of faith, befriending them is an important thing. It's an act of love. And again, not just giving them a visitor's card, not just giving them a church directory, if you need anything, holler, that kind of mentality. They made him part of the group. We talk about someone identifying with the congregation. Sometimes the congregation needs to identify themselves to the members. We need to make sure that they are one of us. And that's exactly what happens here in Acts chapter 9. A unique expression of love. And also this, in verse 29 and 30, when he gets into trouble with some of the local Jews, he's simply teaching the gospel and he gets in trouble for that. Some people want to kill him. And these Christians came to his rescue. They protected someone who was in trouble. It wasn't just, hey, come over to the potluck. When he needed protection, they offered that to him as well. Acts chapter 10, we read about the conversion of Cornelius, and after the conversion event in verse 48, and he, Peter, ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him, Cornelius and his household asked Peter to stay on for a few days. Gentiles, new Gentile Christians, have invited a Jewish apostle to stay with them for several days. Now, Peter gets in trouble for that, but they crossed ethnic lines. I wouldn't say this was necessarily a racial thing, but it was certainly an ethnic thing. Jews and Gentiles just didn't have dealings with one another. Now, Cornelius is a bit exceptional. He was highly respected by the Jews in his community. But nonetheless, that would have been quite a thing for this Gentile to welcome into his home a Jew. And so they were willing to cross ethnic lines just for the sake of expressing love to one another as Christians. It was a demonstration of hospitality. Acts chapter 11. Another example of this, Acts chapter 11, down in verse 27. Now, at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Now, earlier in Acts chapter 6, there were Christians who were Jews who were from other parts of the world. And they came to Jerusalem, and the Jewish Christians make sure they were fed. Here you've got a reverse situation. Now you've got Christians outside the city of Jerusalem, outside of Judea proper, and they hear about Jewish Christians in Jerusalem and Judea who are suffering from famine. Now they take up a collection and send it down to the Christians in another place. They're not just supporting their own within one local church. They are reaching out to Christians in other places. It's the same concept as we saw back in chapter 2 and in chapter 4 and in chapter 6. The basic necessities of life were not being met. They needed something as simple as food. Now, we've been blessed to be able to do that here at Bartlett now for the last about year and a half with some of the brethren in Africa. They have not been able to have the means to procure food. There's not a lack of food. What there is a lack of money to buy food. And I'm thankful that we've been able to participate in that. But Acts chapter 11 is the precedent for that. First time that Christians in one congregation in a different part of the world sent money to Christians in another part of the world to give them relief for their necessities. Chapter 12 is the arrest of James, the brother of John. He is put to death, arrested and killed. And because of the popularity among the Jews, they decide to arrest Peter, and they want to give him the same fate as well. Now, I'm going to read the whole chapter, but a couple of things I want you to notice about how did they express their love toward one another. Verse 5, so Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. When they had needs, they prayed for one another. In this particular case, they really couldn't do a whole lot of stuff to help them. Apparently, Morgan & Morgan did not exist yet, and so they couldn't just see the phone number on the billboard and call them up. Couldn't get a good lawyer. And so what they could do was pray for him, and that was a whole lot more effective than the lawyers because he got released miraculously from prison. But what I think is also interesting is when he is released, verse 12, he realizes that he's released. He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind." She kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter kept knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had let him out of prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and to the brethren." And then he left and went to another place. a miraculous deliverance, and they didn't even believe their prayers were answered. This is a comical scene that's described here. He gets to the house where Christians are gathered together praying, knocks on the door, girl recognizes him, and then runs off, leaves him at the front door. Don't ever do that to your company. Always make sure you let them in. And then when she tells them, look, Peter is at the door. Oh, it can't be. Now, yeah, we've been praying about Peter's deliverance, but surely God hasn't answered our prayers. Not this quickly anyway. And finally, he keeps knocking. Well, somebody's at the door. So he keeps knocking, keeps ringing the doorbell, and finally some bright light says, well, let's go to the door and see what that noise is. And lo and behold, it was Peter, and they were amazed. They were so busy praying, they forgot to look for the answer. But still, nonetheless, this is a great text because in a time of crisis, they came together. They came together in one another's homes. They were praying for one another. They were trying to protect one another as well. Acts chapter 16, a couple of examples. This is when the Apostle Paul has gone out into his missionary work. And in Acts chapter 16, he is in the city of Philippi. There's two examples here that are worth consideration. The first woman who is converted is a woman by the name of Lydia. She was from Thyatira. She was a seller of purple. She was a fairly wealthy lady. It would have been necessary for her to be wealthy to do the kind of things that she did. When she is baptized, verse 15, she said, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. She is a brand new convert, and she said, you know what? I want you to come into my house and stay. And so she set up a headquarters for them, if you will. That became their place of residence while they were in Philippi. I'm not sure how long they were in Philippi altogether. A relatively short time. They were there enough to do some teaching, to baptize some people, to start a congregation there. But when they get jailed a little bit later in the chapter, we're told that in the middle of the night there is an earthquake as Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns to God. The jailer thinks that the prisoners have escaped, and so he's about ready to kill himself. Turns out that they're there, they're safe. Peter and Silas, or Paul and Silas, admonish him and say, don't kill yourself, we're here. He asks what he needs to do to be saved, and so he comes in, they teach him the gospel, they are baptized. What's interesting to me is, verse 33, he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house, set food before them, rejoiced greatly, having believed in God. They had been misused. He had probably been one of the ones who misused them. And in his love for them, the fact that they gave him the gospel that saved not just his life, but his soul, he wanted to repay them with this act of charity, with this act of hospitality and kindness. Acts chapter 20. As they are traveling back to the city of Jerusalem, we are told that he goes to Macedonia, and in a little bit, they spend some time in Troas. A little bit later. In chapter 20, verses 36 through 38, he has been speaking to the leaders of the church, the elders of the church in Ephesus, and as he finishes what he has to say, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. They didn't just want to send him off. They went to the airport with him. They didn't just drop him off. They made sure he got on board safely. Here again is just an expression of love. They were sad to see him go. They were afraid they would literally never see him again. And that broke their hearts. And so they wanted to express their love for him. They hugged. They didn't just bump fists. They hugged. They kissed. They expressed their love for one another. And they did something as simple as accompanying him to the ship, an act of friendship, a touching act of friendship. You get to chapter 21. We're told that they pass by Cyprus. They're on their way back to Syria and ultimately down to Jerusalem. 21 verse 3, we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left. We kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. Another touching scene. He goes to a place. He knows there are Christians there. He was not afraid to look them up. They give him a place to stay. They know he's going to get in trouble. They warn him about that. He says he still has to go anyway. And they take him as far as they can. They take him outside city limits. They take him all the way down to the beach. And they kneel together and they pray. Another touching demonstration of their love. Chapter 21, verses 7 through 10. They wind up at Ptolemais after greeting the brethren. Apparently some people got news that he was there. So they meet him there. They greet one another. We stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, entering the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven. We stayed with him. So all along the way, he encounters Christians, and they provide for his material needs. They provide him with hospitality. You get to chapter 27. Now, if you've done much studying in the book of Acts, you know that one of the interesting features in the book of Acts is what's called the we sections. There's about three places in the book of Acts where it shifts from talking about people to talking as one of them. We did this and we did that, which implies that the person who wrote Acts, I believe it was Luke, it implies that the person who wrote Acts is traveling with Paul as they go from section to section. Chapter 27 is significant because chapter 27 is Paul's journey to Rome to stand before Caesar. Chapter 27, verse 1, it was decided that we would sail for Italy, and they proceeded to deliver Paul to some of the other and some of the other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Adramidian ship, which is about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. The next day, we put in over and over and over again, we did this, we did that. And these Christians are caught up in the middle of a storm. And I don't know that all of these folks were professional preachers. They appear to be just some Christians who were concerned about Paul, and they wanted to make sure that he got to his destination safely. They even traveled a great distance under dangerous circumstances. They took on some of the risk of knowing who Paul was and being his traveling companion. They took on the risk for a fellow Christian. That was a great demonstration of their love. And a couple other passages from chapter 28. When he finally does get in the direct, after the storm is over, after they winter on the island, after they leave again, start their journey back to Rome, chapter 28, in verse 14 and 15, they get to Italy. We're told in verse 13, we sailed around and arrived at Regium, and a day later the wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. Puteoli was kind of a southern access point for Rome. It was on the coast of Italy. You kind of start there and work your way up the road. Verse 14, there we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and the Three Inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. So he was allowed to, or as he traveled, people heard about his journey. They heard about Paul. They heard about his mission. And they exercised hospitality toward them. And the last thing, Paul himself exercises some hospitality. At the end of the book, we're told in verse 30 and 31 of chapter 28, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. And what's interesting is during this 2 year period, if you look particularly at the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, If you look at those four letters, it's clear that Paul had a lot of interaction with other Christians while he was in the city of Rome. Christians came to him and visited with him, and he studied with them, and they spent time together. So Paul exercised hospitality as he went from place to place. What does it mean to do what Jesus said? What does it mean to love one another as I have loved you? Acts shows us. It gives us example after example after example. Without even going to an epistle, you've got all of these references, and I probably could have thrown in a few more, of what love looks like when it's put into action. Now, let me just summarize in this way. How do we serve one another today? How do we put this into action in our own acts of love? There can be sharing possessions. There can be sharing of money. There can be providing of necessities. There can be friendship, emotional support, spiritual support, hospitality, benevolence, emergencies, protection, travel assistance, all kinds of things. I think this congregation does very well with many of the items on this list. I think it does really well with benevolence. I've seen us rally around one another when we have members who have material needs, when we have members who are sick, when we have members who are shut in. We do all kinds of things. It goes beyond just visitation. We provide food for them. I know many times we have provided money to members here when they had the need. I think that's a great thing, and we have done that with Christians in other places. When the hurricanes hit Texas about 3 or 4 years ago, we sent a large sum of money. We sent help down there, and we were able to help Christians in other places in that way. I mentioned the funds we've been sending to Africa, and I know it's been doing a lot of good. I get pictures from them just about every week of just things that are being done, and I know how much I appreciate their efforts. It is easy to write a check. It really is. It's so easy just to write a check, drop it in the contribution plate, we wire it, hit a few buttons on the computer, and it gets transferred all the way across the world. They're doing the hard work. They're doing the hard work. They take food and money and supplies to places that are so remote, none of us would go there. You wouldn't even want to hunt in some of these places. They are so out of the way. It's dangerous to get to them. Some of the villages are in complete lockdown, and they're not even supposed to take food to them. But they do it anyway at the risk of their own lives. And we talk about potholes on Summer Avenue. You ain't seen potholes till you've been to Kenya and Uganda. These things will swallow you whole. And they will drive their motorcycles. They will ride their bicycles. They will take their vehicles out in these just utterly impossible conditions. And that's made possible because we're trying to share with them. But it goes beyond the physical necessities of life. I put some things on here, friendship and emotional support and spiritual support. Things like that. It's not enough just to give somebody a visitor's card and a new directory and say, well, welcome to the group. I mentioned the term assimilate. I think partly because our church structure is very simple. You know, we don't have a lot of programs. There's a lot to do. But we don't have a lot of formal programs, and a lot of times that gets lost in the shuffle, especially with newer members. For those of us who have been here a while, we kind of know who does what. We kind of know who's in charge of this. And when something happens, oh, sister so-and-so will take care of that, or brother so-and-so will take care of that. Often new members don't know that. They're not sure who to contact. And sometimes a lot gets lost in the translation. A lot gets lost in the communication. For those of us who have been here a while, we kind of know who we're supposed to talk to, who we're supposed to ask or call or email or text. New members may not have that. We need to make sure they know that. And so we need to include them in our circles of friendship, in our circles of acquaintance. That's not saying that you give up your best friends that you already have. It's not saying that you quit having friendships with other people. It's that you include new friends in your circle, these new friends who are also your brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to do better, and I've seen this in every congregation I've been at. We need to do better about giving emotional and spiritual support. And what I mean by that is we need to learn to listen without criticism, listen without offering constant little tidbits of helpful advice. We need to shut our mouths and listen and let them talk and let them express their concerns and let them express their frustrations. Whether it's new members, older members, people who've been here a while, whatever they're struggling with. If they're struggling with sin, we need to listen. We need to listen. We need to let them know that it's safe to talk to us and we're not going to go blabbing to everybody. It's safe to talk to us and I'm not going to give some inane platitude that is utterly meaningless. I'm going to shut my mouth and listen and simply say, I'm sorry that you're going through this. I love you. What can I do to help you? Sometimes that's all that needs to be said. Oh, well, here's what you need to do. Often that's the last thing they need to hear. They need to hear that I'm here for you, and I will listen to you, and I will support you, and I'm still your brother or your sister in Christ, and I still love you. I don't care what you're going through. I still love you. And those are the kinds of ways that we love one another. Those are the kinds of ways that we serve one another. I think we do a lot of things really well here. There's some things we need to improve on, as is true with any congregation. What does it mean to love one another? Love should never be in the abstract. It must always be in the concrete. There must always be things that we do to express our love for one another. Love is known only by the actions that it prompts. As a husband, I can talk about my love for Alethea till the cows come home, but until I do something about it, it ain't love. It's just a feeling. It's just a warm, fuzzy thought. And I can talk about how much I love you, and you can talk about how much you love me. We can talk about how much we love one another. Just a regular love fest. But until we put meat on the bone, until we put words into actions, until we put sentiment into reality, it's just a sentiment. It's not very helpful to anybody. Let's do what we can to be disciples and love one another as disciples should. If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed Jesus Christ as Lord, we always end our services with an opportunity for you to obey the gospel, to become a Christian, to be baptized into Christ, and we pray that you'll take advantage of that this morning. If you are a Christian and you have failed in some way, you've drifted away from Jesus Christ, we want to help you with that too. However, whatever your need is, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.